Well, good morning. Of course, before I say anything, I usually like to pray. I do want to remind you that our middle school students are here with us in the sermon. So my middle school students, I can only see a few of you, maybe one, create an environment that's that helps other people to listen. Don't disturb anybody else. I'm with you every Sunday school morning, so I know how crazy things can get. Also, if you're listening online to this sermon, could you contact us in the office? Send us an email. Let us know how we can pray for you. And if you're new to Crossroads, welcome. Let's pray before we do anything else. Father, we come before you this morning, and we ask that you would speak. Speak through the preaching of your word. Speak to us through your letter to a specific church at a specific time in Smyrna. Would we be able to see your truth? Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And Father, we confess that on Sundays we can be busy, still thinking about being put together and what appearance we're portraying, that we don't come ready to be shaped by you. Lord, we have failed in so many ways, and we come before you this morning and ask that you would shape us and change us and make us think your thoughts after you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to start by talking to you a little bit about inevitability, something that will happen no matter what you do. Just as a small example, I faced inevitability in a chess game earlier this week. It may or may not have been against a teenager, but I had lost most of my pieces, and I was being marched to the edge of the board for my king to take his final bow. And I didn't like that I was losing. I'm competitive. My wife will tell you that. I didn't like that I was losing, but at that point, what could I do? My fate was in the hands of my opponent. Inevitability. I was in my young teens, as I was thinking about inevitability, I remembered a time when I was in my young teens, and I jumped off the tall diving board, and I was trying to do a backflip. And about a half second before I hit the water, I knew I was going in, just back, you know. The flip didn't happen, the back happened. And a half second before I hit the water, I knew things had all gone wrong. Inevitability, a few weeks ago, when I drove past the hidden police car a little too fast. In a way, though, in those cases of inevitability, I was getting what I deserved. Bad chess plays lead to bad positions on the board. Bad diving form leads to bad jumps, and a lead foot leads to speeding tickets, especially on the intersection of Hamilton and 206. Really, don't speed by there. Inevitability doesn't always seem so just, though. My wife recently had to watch her grandmother suffer through Parkinson's, and there was this inevitable decline that we had to watch. And month by month, she was losing bits of who she was. Her body curled up, she would see hallucinations, and she loved God, but we were powerless to help her. She went to be with the Lord earlier this year. I think about inevitability a lot. How inevitable is the death of, you know, somebody caught smuggling Bibles in Saudi Arabia? Or when I study history, how inevitable was the death of somebody ordered to charge from one trench to another, regardless of the side? Today we're going to be looking at four verses about a church which faced sure trial. Bad things were inevitable for them. And that local church is no longer today. But God was at work in them for his glory. Let's stand and read from Revelation chapter 2, as is our tradition. You'll find it printed in your bulletin, or if you brought your Bible, you can read there. Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. This is God's word. You may be seated. Today we're going to be looking at 3 points from our 4 verses. There's no outline to take notes included in your bulletin, but there are 3 points for the 4 verses. And as a preface, this is one of the only 2 churches. There are 7 churches in the book of Revelation who Jesus talks to. All of them are in Turkey, well, what is now Turkey. They were in the Roman Empire. And this is one of the 2 churches that Jesus has nothing bad to say about, even though he informs them of some bad things that are to happen. And as you read that text, I wonder, were you thinking about how that church may have responded when they were told that this guaranteed trouble is coming their way? How would you respond if God came and told you that if you were faithful to him for the rest of your life would be filled with nothing but suffering? Today we're going to go through the text, and we're going to go in order, and we're going to pull our points out pretty much a verse at a time. First, we're going to see that knowing God is the key to knowing anything else. Secondly, we're going to answer the question, who am I? So who is God? Who am I? And then lastly, we're going to look at a point which is really the title of the sermon, which is losing the battle. Losing the battle. When the worst in this life seems inevitable, what do we do? How do we act? We're going to see today that because Christ died for us, we can face the worst things in life with faith. So the first 2 points, knowing God and knowing man, I wanted to put that simply for you. There's complicated, there's sort of seminarian language for that. We could talk about our theology and our anthropology. But I think when we elevate those terms like that, when we talk about theology and anthropology, sometimes we can make it seem like these are academic topics. They're things that smart people debate over. But really, knowing God, who God is, and knowing who man is, that's important. That's at the central. We're all people. We all live in relationship to God. And so these are really critical topics. So we're looking at who is God first. And it really is a structural point in that each of the churches has an introduction which introduces God to the people, and it's a particular introduction that is relevant to the church that is being spoken to. And the knowledge of God comes before any other knowledge. And you may say, get to the application, cut to the chase. And don't we live in a very practical, a very pragmatic society where we want to know what works so much? And the true, the beautiful, and the good can wait if the quick, the dirty, and the temporary get the job done, right? We're a society of duct tape and WD-40. We want to get the job done right away. What if I told you that God wasn't going to give you what you wanted? What if I told you that God wasn't going to fix your marriage, give you straight A's, improve your relationship with your parents or your children, and what if I told you God wasn't going to fix that bad habit that you have right away? What if I told you following God was a surefire way to lose friends and make enemies? Would you still be willing to worship him? Would you call him Lord if he led to your earthly failure in this life? Would you call him Lord if everyone you love died because you did call him Lord? If you worship God just because of the things he gives to you or the problems he solves for you, maybe you're worshiping things. Maybe you're worshiping the solutions rather than the giver of solutions. Do we want to be thing worshipers or God worshipers? Certainly we want to be God worshipers. And maybe we need to let our practical desires take a back seat for a second. Did you get it? Knowing God is the application. It's not It comes upstream of any problems that you may want to solve or any suffering you want to bring before God. Knowing God comes before all of that. And you should seek to know the true God without any consideration for the benefit that you may get from that in your life, the material benefit you may get. Does Christianity work to get me what I want? Is a question I ask a lot. And it is a good question, but a better, more fundamental question is, who is the true God? When that question is asked accurately, you know you're not going to be worshiping a log of wood that doesn't have ears, that can't hear you, that can't interact with you, that can't love you. When you answer the question, who is the true God, properly, you can spend your life doing meaningful things, whether those things are pleasurable, painful, or just downright boring. I thought, as I was working on this paragraph this morning, I thought about the setup crew. I looked at the weather. It was 3 degrees, right around 8:30. And I was like, oh, the guys who came to do the setup crew, that truck had been sitting out all night in their metal carts. And I thought, what if one of them forgot gloves? Sometimes serving God is just painful or boring or tiresome. But if it's the right thing to do, it's worthwhile. So let's look back at the text. Jesus introduces himself, as he does to the other churches, in a way that's relevant to the church that is being addressed. Verse 8 says, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again." And he goes to talk about how he knows what they're going through. There's a lot packed into this one little claim, the words of the first and last who died and came to life. And certainly God is giving them special revelation. By that I mean he says, these are the words of him of the first and the last. And that's good. I'd contrast it with popular reporting today. You have the words of somebody who's lived less than 100 years and mostly in one continent, and perhaps they're just talking about what happened that day and maybe a little reflection on the future. Jesus' perspective is not bounded like that. He's the first and the last. Certainly Jesus is referring to himself as the one who died and conquered the grave, but he is also the first and the last. He predates any trouble you may be having, and he'll be there at the end of all things when justice is finally served. On a scale from 0 to been there and done that, Jesus has been there and done that fully. You may be suffering, but Jesus has done his fair share of suffering. Let me actually correct that. Jesus has done your fair share of suffering too. And you will have to face hard things in this life, but when Jesus says, "I know what you're going through," it's not just a knowledge that, but it's a knowledge that he took in his flesh. He knows your suffering because he suffered more than you on your behalf. He loves you intimately. He cares for you intimately. Can you see how this knowing God might be the key to all the other things in this passage? How it might just be a preface that if we really understand that God gets us, he understands, when we really get that, we're going to be able to understand what he has to say to us. Jesus is making what for many people would be a big ask here. Be willing to die for me. But Jesus' big ask is not something that he's unwilling to do for us. He was willing to die for us. When you know Christ, your perspective changes, and it's not just our perspective that changes, it's our whole identity that changes. And that moves us into our second point, who am I? So we've looked at who is God, the first and the last who died and came to life, but who am I? God gives us identity. Let's turn back to the text. He says, "I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer." From everything I've read, Smyrna was a very rich town. one of the most prosperous in the area. Central Jersey, I think, is a bit like Smyrna with regards to wealth. But then we come to a screeching halt, and we say, wait, in a really wealthy town, why are all the Christians poor? Let's explore two of the more likely possibilities. One of the possibilities is that rich people in Smyrna didn't come to faith. It's a possibility, considering that Jesus says it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than it is for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. With man, being saved is impossible. But Jesus goes on to say, with God, all things are possible. So that's a possibility, but I think there's one more likely possibility. Possibility B is that rich people lost their wealth because of their faith. The commentators can't agree, but I would say this. We know that the Christians in Smyrna were afflicted and persecuted. We know they were slandered. We know they were about to be sent to jail. Some of them were about to be killed and have their stuff taken from them, most likely. So I think it's very likely. You see, we're looking back at a society in the Roman Empire. The Jews were tolerated, and they had an exemption from Roman persecution. They had an exemption from worshiping Caesar. They had forged their own little exemption so that they could worship their God. But then Christians come along, and they want to worship one God too. And the Romans start to think, if everybody gets this exemption, if everybody gets an exception, everybody's going to start wanting to go out of our system. Christianity was a threat to the stability of the empire. So the Christians in Smyrna were having a rough time. They were about to have a rough time. And as we look at our identity, we'll see that there are two ways to look at who we are. There's a perspective of man, and then there's God's perspective. And certainly in this case, man's perspective and God's perspective are radically opposite. Now, as we come and we're going to look at these two perspectives, man's perspective and God's perspective in a second, I was thinking about Christians in America, and honestly, I think we've had a fairly good time with regards to persecutions. God has protected us, and we can praise him for that. But can you perhaps see a time coming when the majority of Christians and Christian teachings are viewed as bigoted, sexist, homophobic, unloving? If we're not there yet, we might be heading there fast. And I want to give you, as we talk about man's perspective and God's perspective, I want to give you a reason to get out there, to get into the world. Yes, friendship with the world, as James says, is enmity with God, but Christians still need to be in the world, even if they're not of the world. I heard a pastor talk about this a little bit, and I'm paraphrasing here, but he says, one option that's available for Christians is for us to retreat into our houses, to sit in front of our TVs, to turn on our television sets. And he had this pithy line, and I don't recall it exactly, but he said, rather than being the salt of the earth, you could be the salt of your living room. So you can be, you could choose to just say, you know, Christianity extends through my household, but once I leave the door, I'm putting my faith aside. Because, you know, really, there is a lot that you can lose by being a public and a bold Christian. When what you believed is looked at as hateful, it's easy to want to stay indoors. But that's when we look at our suffering, our potential, the potential slander people will throw at us. That's when we look at it from the eyes of man. And certainly when we look at things with the eyes of man, things look bad. Let's look at Smyrna. We see a bunch of poor Christians. We see it, and then we see the people who claim to be Jews. They follow God. They're really secure. These poor Christians are about to be imprisoned. And we ask, what is their God doing for them? They're about to be questioned. They're about to be tortured. Maybe some of them are about to die. The Christians are about to lose the battle. Isn't death hard to think about for you too? seems so final, right? I've never had a dead person talk to me. They're gone from all appearances. With the eyes of man, death is the end. It's a hard stop. Like Hamlet at the end when he dies. The rest is silence. How easy is it to look with the eyes of man? And if you do, it's okay. I mean, you are a human being. God will meet you, though. He met his disciples. Think back to when Jesus had died and his disciples didn't know that he'd been resurrected. Think back to Thomas. He's like, Jesus is dead? He's dead. I'm not going to believe unless I can touch his side. He was looking with the eyes of man, but God met him anyway. And if what we saw with our eyes was the whole picture, we'd be getting a really bad portrait of Smyrna. And perhaps you'd get a bad portrait of your life. But we don't just have that. We have God's frame for the picture. Now let's look at it from that perspective. Let's look at God's perspective. We'll read again. Verse 9. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. These Christians look poor, but they really are rich. Could you fathom having no material wealth, and yet God looks at you and sees your riches in Christ? Could you imagine that if you lost all your stuff, but got closer to God, you would be richer? I'm certainly not trained to think that way. I don't make decisions that way. I think about maximizing profit, minimizing loss. I don't think about maximizing my relationship with God, no matter the cost. But God's perspective is vastly different than ours. These Christians who are being overcome are lined up to become overcomers. You see that in this text. These Christians with no political power are to be given crowns. These Christians who are being hurt and killed, Jesus says, are not going to be hurt by the second death. In God's kingdom, physical death is not the end. And in God's kingdom, material wealth is not our purpose. Let's look at the other group that's mentioned, the Jews, who seem to have everything together. It looks like they follow God. They do probably all the religious service, wear all the robes. They can trace their lineage up through Abraham to David. And they're successful. They aren't being persecuted. And yet, listen to God's words about them. This is something you dare not say to somebody else, but since it's God speaking, he can say it. He says they're not real Jews. God can say, if you claim to follow me, but you ignore the pinnacle of my revelation in Christ, are you really following me? Jesus Christ is God's word made flesh. Jesus makes this claim that he is the first and the last. And that if you don't follow the eternal God who was in the flesh there with them, you really aren't following God. I'm trying to think of an apt comparison. I would say it's like claiming to be a huge Leonardo da Vinci fan, but then when somebody brings up the Mona Lisa as a topic of discussion, you're like, never heard of it. Or, yeah, I've seen it, but it's not really his work. It's not his style. Jesus is God's style. Jesus is, God in the flesh. Even though, and that's the thing, Jesus didn't have anything that made him look pretty from outside eyes. And yet people were like, whoa, what's going on with this guy? He teaches with such authority. He died and rose from the dead. What's going on? He's healing everybody. He doesn't look special with the eyes. But anybody who sees him knows that he is special. God is very stark here. He says these Jews are Satan followers, a synagogue of Satan who is not in touch with God. Now, God's perspective and man's perspective surely are different. And a brief aside I got from John Piper, he listens to society and he was basically thinking that some people might use this passage as an excuse to be anti-Semitic, to be somehow against Jews or to tell racist jokes. Jesus was a Jew. Jesus cared about the Jews. And Jesus often rebukes the Jews because they're missing the most important things. And we see time and time again that Jesus wants them to come to faith. And just as if this passage were used to make you more bigoted, that's perhaps not where we want to go with, that's definitely not where we want to go with it. I would ask the question to you, do you care for Jewish people the way Jesus does? To be able to have the credibility to rebuke them? Do you show Jewish people towards what their own scriptures, the Old Testament, says is their Messiah? Or are you afraid that there will be consequences for giving an answer for the hope that is within you? We have God's perspective, but even when we have God's perspective, it can be hard to do the right thing. I've failed at this a million times. I want to do the good deeds that God has prepared in advance for me to do, no matter how hard they may be. I want to follow God, no matter how much I will lose. But I end up thinking about how it affects my kingdom and not how it affects God's kingdom. But because Christ died for us, we can face the worst things in this life because he gives us his perspective. So let's look at losing the battle, our last point. We've seen who God is and how who God is shapes our knowledge of who we are. So we have that who is God, who am I down. And if we read on in the text, let's read starting in verse 9. We see Jesus promising some hard times. He says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. It's not a literal 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. For some Christians, this will be a hard message to hear. And part of the reason this would be hard to hear is because And I've heard it preached from pulpits before, is that there's this false notion of inevitable triumph in the here and now for Christians. And so we need to, if we were to be able to accept this message and embrace suffering in Christ, we need to throw away all our false understanding of who God is and what he will do for us. We absolutely need to get rid of the prosperity gospel. Does being wise and working hard and following God tend to produce health, wealth, and prosperity? Yes, absolutely. Does God want you to work hard and be wise? Absolutely. And praise God when you reap the fruit that you sow. Is Jesus a get-rich-quick scheme or a get-healthy-quick scheme? Will Jesus insulate his followers from poverty? Not necessarily, at least, if we look at the church in Smyrna. So everyone in this room, no matter how much God has blessed us to this point, everyone in this room needs to be ready to lose all that the world considers gain. Are you ready to lose your house for God? Are you ready to be imprisoned for God? Are you ready to be slandered for God's sake? Will you commit with me today to consider your faith in God and your good relationship with God to be the most important thing, more important than all the trappings of this life? I hope some of you are saying yes and preparing yourself for a battle. But some of you may be asking me, where is the value in a lost battle? Why do I have to prepare to lose? Why can't I prepare to just fight and win and be a triumphant Christian? Well, if you have unity with Christ, look to the one you call your Savior. We worship a Savior who went through the worst things in this life. Jesus Christ was sent on a mission essentially to in some ways, lose a battle and do things that it pained him to do. He was crucified. He suffered for our transgressions. And he did it because God's glory is worth it. Why did he ask God to take that cup from him? Why did he say, not my will, but your will be done? God's glory was worth it for him. Is God's glory worth losing for you? Jesus losing the battle brought salvation. His death brings us life. His humiliation will bring us into eventual glory. Are you open to the possibility that maybe your suffering might have a purpose in God's kingdom? That maybe your humiliation in this life might have a redemptive purpose? Are you open to the possibility that your poverty may point somebody else to true riches in Christ? You must be willing to go there. Because Christ died for us, we can face the worst things in this life with faith. But we can only do that when our faith is the most important thing to us. Let's conclude, and I've talked to you about losing the battle a lot, but there's another half to the idiom that you guys are probably very well aware with. You can lose the battle but win the war, and that's the positive side of the message. Even though you may be stuck in suffering right now, I point us back to perhaps the most recent historical comparison that I can make that really seems to cement this picture of what it's like to be a follower of Christ. World War II, D-Day. Many of you know that men stacked up in boats to invade heavily fortified beachfronts in France, the invasion of Normandy. It didn't look good. There were approximately 120,000 men, I believe, who died. And some of them died instantly, the moment they hit the shores. More Allied men died in the month of D-Day than Axis forces did. For anybody who had the there and now perspective, especially for a soldier who took his dying breath, I wonder if he thought perhaps, you know, I've lost this battle, and maybe things won't go well. Perhaps the Christians in Smyrna thought the same thing. You know, here I go, off to be imprisoned, and I have to be faithful to the point of death. Well, we have the history book perspective, of course, on the D-Day invasion. We know that the moment they crashed through those beaches and secured a beachhead, a landing point, the battle was pretty much won. Strategically, at least. There were some small battles to fight here and there and some big battles to fight, but the war was indeed won. So losing in the short term was not the end. We have the history book perspective on life. Those who trust in Christ are not hurt in the second death. They're given life as their crown. And how do we know that Christ can save us from what he calls the second death, the true death? Well, he is the one who died and came to life. He had victory over that first death. When Christ conquered death, it was a cosmic, a universal D-Day. Now, there's going to be lots of skirmishes with Satan, right? You read that in the passage. It's the devil who's handing them over to be tested. Satan still has some degree of power in this world to make your life as a Christian miserable in one way or another. And so there's going to be lots of fights, and you may lose. Smyrna, I guess, lost in what seems like the long term. There's no church there, or the church there is just starting back up again these days. Christians need to learn to be masters of losing the battle, but winning the war. That is why, and you may have read this if you did the meditation at the beginning of the bulletin, that's why Paul writes to live as Christ and to die as gain. There's another example. He's not a man who found prosperity in Christ. He's not a man who found health in Christ. No, he found a thorn in his flesh. He was imprisoned, and eventually he died for the one he calls Lord and Savior. He says to live as Christ, to die as gain. In this life, we follow a suffering servant as the one we call Lord and Savior. But after the first death, at the end of things, that suffering servant will be crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We know that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And it will have been worth it. Every hardship you go through now, all the suffering you go through now, and do what it takes to cling to Christ, to hold on. All of the bad things you go through now will have been worth it. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being with us. We thank you for giving us a hope which can carry us through the worst sufferings. Many of us have dealt with death in the last few months, the death of colleagues and coworkers, the death of family members, the death of friends. And yet we also live in a room where people have found new life in Christ, where people have found a hope that goes beyond death. Help us, Lord, through the sufferings, to see your purpose, to see your plan for us. Help us to trust in you and your work on the cross for our salvation. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.